Acts chapter 8, starting at the second sentence. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Heavenly Father, we are weak and perhaps tired at the end of this day, but you sustain us and you preserve us and you give us light by your words. Please do that by your Spirit as we look at your word now. Amen. I want to start this evening with something of a personal confession. It's not an easy thing to admit in public, and you'll see why. I love the TV series Poldark. Here it is. Here's a picture of it. My wife, Sarah, first introduced me to this TV series But I confess that now I am the number one fan in the Beaumont household. It's set on the Cornish coast. Look at it. You can see it there. What's not to like? In the late 1700s. And it's a swashbuckling show of loyalty and bravery and love and betrayal. And it's a show where the lords and the ladies, well, they were separate from the servants. The friends and family, well, they used the front entrance. But the servants, they used the back entrance. Thank you very much. Which is why it's so captivating when Ross, the main character and a nobleman, falls in love with his maid, Demelza. Here are the happy couple. See, they're not supposed to be together. The lords and the ladies, they don't mix with the staff. They're from different worlds with the chasm of class divide between them. Spoiler alert, at the end of the first series, they get married. Two worlds collide. An outsider becomes an insider. Demelza the maid is brought into the family. And in the part of Acts that we're looking at today, we see how some individuals respond to preaching about Jesus. We see their personal stories, don't we? And we see boundaries crossed. Just like in Poldark, we see outsiders brought in. We see worlds colliding, and it is game-changing. So if you felt before like you're perhaps an outsider to church, perhaps you felt like, I don't know, everyone else just seems to be that much bit more sorted than you are. Maybe that's in the past, or maybe that's how you feel now. Then I think what we see Jesus doing through his followers in Acts 8 will be a comfort to you. Or if you want to see how we can welcome people better at church, then I pray that what we learn of Jesus' priorities here will help us. Up to this point in Acts, all the action has been in Jerusalem. But Jesus had promised in Acts 1:8 that the message would spread to all the surrounding area and to the ends of the earth. He said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jerusalem was just the starting point. Jerusalem was base camp. Jesus had promised that the message, in fact the church, would spread far wider than just Jerusalem. And so we're expecting the action to move out from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But the way that Jesus brings that about, though, did you notice, is quite surprising. Verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen, he'd just been killed for being a Christian, and they mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. On the face of it, this looks like a disaster, doesn't it? The church is taking a beating. Christians face aggressive persecution and they're scattered thinly throughout the lands. And Saul, the persecutor in chief, well, he's going round house by house, dragging off men and women and dumping them in prison. You can imagine the fear in the Christians' hearts. Will it be my door that they knock on next? Can I trust that really no one I'm secretly meeting with each Sunday is in fact a mole? The Christians are scattered all over the country and some are rounded up and put in prison. But look what happens when it does. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Do you see what's happened? That the church's persecutors, well, they've scattered the Christians all over the place to try and make the movement fizzle out. But in fact, it's had exactly the opposite effect. Jesus has used this scattering to spread the message of the word, the message about him, all over the place. So Philip goes to a city in Samaria and proclaims Jesus to the people there. Now, I don't think we really get the significance of this today. See, the Israelites, they hated the Samaritans. It's a big divide, bigger even than Ross and de Melza in Poldark. Let me read you this bit of John's Gospel. It says, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jews don't even associate with Samaritans. There is a deep, deep divide between the Israelites and the Samaritans, like they're on separate sides of a deep ravine. It goes back generations through civil war, racial divides, and ethnic identity. And Philip preaches the gospel to these Samaritans. The very same message that he preached to the Jews in Jerusalem. Sorry, that was preached to the Jews in Jerusalem. He preaches this message to the Samaritans. The Samaritans, who Jews, they normally had nothing to do with them. They normally wouldn't have touched them with a barge pole. And wonderfully, the Samaritans, many of them believe and are baptized. Now, this would have been mind-blowing for the Jews. You can imagine them receiving the news. What, Samaritans? Christians now? Are you sure? Which I think is why we get this slightly weird bit in verses 14 to 17. Were you puzzled by that? There's a delay in the giving of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Is it normal? Well, no, I think the detail is mentioned exactly because it's unusual. Here's what I think is going on. The Samaritans becoming Christians, but it's so shocking for the Jewish Christians that there was a real risk of division in the church, or that they wouldn't even believe that Samaritans could become Christians. So God chose to wait in this instance to stop this from happening, to make sure that the Jewish Christians, they know that the Samaritans' conversion is genuine. See, this way, because of the delay, Peter and John, these trusted apostles, will they witness the Holy Spirit coming on these Samaritan Christians in a visible way. They have no doubts, they can have no doubts, that the conversion is genuine, that they're real Christians. The Samaritans are genuine Christians, and crucially, Peter and John can vouch for them, you see. Now, that's why there's this unusual delay, I think, to give Peter and John the chance to see that the Samaritan Christians' conversions, well, they were genuine. They were the real deal. See, these Samaritans, they were outsiders brought in. They're part of the family, beyond doubt. They've received the same message about Jesus. They'd repented in the same way. And they'd received the same Holy Spirit as a stamp of authenticity. Okay, on to the next episode. The Philip that we just saw preaching the gospel about Jesus to the Samaritans, well, he's told by the Holy Spirit to go to a road south of Jerusalem. And on that road, he meets a man. I guess at first he's not sure who he is, although perhaps his fancy chariot might give him some clues. You know, like those limos that you get with flags on the front? You know, there's something special about the person inside. Well, the man inside is a eunuch from Ethiopia. And just so that we're all on the same page, I'll say this politely, don't worry. A eunuch means that someone who's deliberately made to not be able to have children, if you know what I mean. And he's this important official in charge of the finances of royalty in Ethiopia. But he's got a problem. See, he's on his way back home from Jerusalem where he was worshipping. But he probably wouldn't have been actually allowed into the Jewish temple. Deuteronomy 23:1 says, "No one who's been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of God." Did you see all the men in the room wince there? See, because he's a eunuch, he wasn't allowed into the Jewish assembly of God. He was only allowed into the outer courts. He's another outsider. Imagine for a minute that a visitor arrives at Spicer Street, and very much unlike the normal warm welcome that we get, they're told, "Oh, no, no, your type. No, no, you can't come in. No, you can sort of listen, I suppose. We've got the windows open, but not from inside. No, you have to wait outside, maybe down the road a little bit. You can hear from there, can't you? This man is another outsider. And the next part, I think, is pretty funny to imagine, isn't it? Philip jogs up to the chariot, and I think he's running alongside it, eavesdropping the official's reading. As he's jogging alongside, he asks the official if he understands what he's reading. Verse 31, "How can I," the official says, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. You can imagine Philip's relief, not least because he's not sure how long he could have kept up with the chariot for. Well, Philip starts with the passage that the man was reading and tells him all about Jesus. And the official believes. He's baptized right there and then. Another outsider brought in. He was held at arm's length, having to stay out in the street rather than enter the temple. But now he too is one of the family, wholeheartedly welcomed. Another outsider brought in. Which means that Jesus is coming good on his promise. Remember, he promised that the message about him would spread to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth? Well, he's extending his message and his kingdom to these outsiders. Which means we can take great confidence. Just like Philip, we too can go out of our comfort zone, preaching the same gospel of forgiveness in Jesus' name. We can take that message to outsiders, to people perhaps who are different to us, to people who, before we became Christians, we might not even have associated with. And we trust that the message is just as much for these people too. Do you know the people I mean? I confess, and this is a genuine confession this time, I think that I surround myself with people quite similar to myself. The friendships I tend to invest in are the ones with people I naturally get on with, or who I share interests with, or perhaps who are similar to me, which I guess is fine. But what about the family next door who are quite different to you? What about the colleague at work who has a very different outlook on life to you? Or the people that we think, well, they could just never become Christians. They are so far off. Jesus cares about all these people. He cares to bring the outsiders in. So we share the gospel with people quite different to ourselves. And we expect our church to be made up of people from all sorts of different backgrounds as we reflect the makeup of St. Albans. But did you spot perhaps the difference between what Simon the sorcerer was all about? Don't worry, we haven't forgotten him. And what the Ethiopian reed? We're going to see a contrast there, I think. See, Simon was a magician, and he was all about appearing great. You can imagine him, Simon the Magnificent. Look at verse 10. All the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaims, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." Even when he believes Philip's message, we get a sense that he's probably most interested in the impressiveness of the miracles. Look at verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Tragically, his true colours are confirmed in verse 18, when he even offers the apostles money so he can have the same power. Simon was in it for what he could get. He was in it for the reputation, for greatness. He wanted to be known as great and impressive, just like he used to be. For him, it's more like an impressive show that's new is in town. And he wants a little sprinkle of whatever they've got so he can keep the crowds coming. For him, it's all about himself. Well, compare that to what the Ethiopian official was reading. It's written by the prophet Isaiah in about 700 BC or so. And it's about Jesus. Look at verse 32. He, Jesus, was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. This is not about personal greatness. For sure, Jesus is great. He is God himself. But here we see Jesus. Imagine this. We see Jesus compared to a sheep being pulled along by a rope to be killed, permitting his killers to get on with it. Jesus is humiliated, deprived of justice even. This is wonderful humility that he shows. Jesus putting aside his own comfort, his own greatness, even to the point of humiliating death. I guess the question is then, well, why does he do this? Well, just a few sentences before that quote in Isaiah, interestingly, we read this. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Did you see that? It was for our sin, for our wrongdoing, that Jesus was willing even to be killed. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. Jesus' humiliation was for the things that we have done wrong. What's the result? What does it achieve? A couple of pages further on in Isaiah, we read this. Compare this to what we've just read. It's interesting. It says, let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, well, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. Foreigners brought in. Eunuchs even brought in. It's outsiders being brought in, isn't it? We have some friends and they have an adopted child and a biological child. Well, imagine the day that they adopted their eldest. The day before, I guess they might have known him, but not really. But after the adoption, he was their dear little baby. So too in here, outsiders, people who previously were far from God, are brought in as dear children. What good news this is for the Ethiopian eunuch, previously cut off from God's people. Well, by Jesus' death, he is brought in. What good news for the Samaritans, previously held in contempt by God's people. By Jesus' death, they too are brought in. And what good news for us, previously cut off from God by all the wrong things that we do. By Jesus' death, we are brought in. At great cost, outsiders brought in. In fact, Jesus became an outsider, didn't he? He was scorned so that we didn't have to be. So that we could be part of God's people. So that we could be one of God's children, even. Jesus, the ruler of the universe, willingly brought low to bring in outsiders like the Samaritans, like the eunuch, like you and me. Simon the sorcerer, well, he thought it was all about personal greatness. He thought it was all about looking good and impressive and important. Or the Ethiopian official, he saw that it's all about falling at the feet of our humble Saviour Jesus. There is no place for prioritising personal greatness when you follow a humble king like Jesus. Even if you're in charge of a whole country's budget, like this Ethiopian was. So, if you feel like an outsider to Christianity, if you feel like you're too far off to be saved, that you couldn't fit in a church, well, firstly, no, you are so welcome here. And remember that Jesus died to bring, well, outsiders in. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter so that you could be brought in. See, there is no such thing as being too far off from Christianity to be saved. There's no such thing as being too unconventional or too distant to be saved. Anybody who falls at the feet of Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, anybody who does that is brought in. Perhaps like if you don't feel like you fit into what you imagine Christianity or church to be like. Then again, remember that Jesus died to bring outsiders in. If you feel inadequate, like everyone around you seems to have their life sorted, and no one else seems to struggle just like you do, then remember that Jesus died to bring outsiders in. If you feel like there's that big sin niggling away at you, surely that must be too big for God to love me, then remember that Jesus died to bring outsiders in. Because without Jesus, we're all outsiders to God. We're all alienated from him by our sin. But if you trust in Jesus as your only hope for salvation, if you gladly follow him as your Lord, then he was led like a lamb to the slaughter for you. He died a humiliating death to bring you in. We've seen two stories here of outsiders brought in, haven't we? The Samaritans, once hated by the Jews, now brought into God's people. The Ethiopian eunuch, once held at arm's length, now one of the family. Outsiders brought in as the gospel about Jesus is shared and believed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we often care most about our own greatness. Please forgive us for that. Father, thank you so much that Jesus came humbly. Thank you that he died to bring outsiders like us in. Please, Lord, help us to share that wonderful news with the people different to us and to the people who seem so far off from you. Amen. We're going to sing. And in this song, we are going to consider Jesus' humble death for us. And we're going to praise him for it. So let's stand to sing as the music starts. Thank you. And as we close, a final prayer. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.